morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I failed to dismiss the kids. So if you happen to be visiting with us, relatively new to Mercy, if you have a child that's between the ages of 4 years old and second grade, they are dismissed to children's church. And Mrs. Berger, if anybody else gets up, nobody's getting up. Never mind. I don't think. All right, apologies for that. So we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've seen all along that Paul is addressing a certain amount of quarreling, bickering, disagreement that has erupted within the Philippian church. But we haven't gotten a lot of details about it. And today he actually mentions two of the people by name who are involved in the quarreling. And can you imagine? Like, your claim to fame is, I made Holy Scripture because I got called out for quarreling in the church. I feel sorry for these two people. They will be known for all eternity for that reason. But it's a good reminder that, remember, theology is contextual. We're reading someone else's mail. You and I will never meet Euodia or Syntyche. We don't even know what the actual issue is. Paul doesn't explain to us what is the cause of the quarreling. But what he does is he describes how it should be handled. He describes what the priorities should be. Really a very beautiful way. I chuckled this week. A number of theologians who have written commentaries on Philippians say something about this passage like, it's hard to see or understand Paul's unifying thought in this passage. And the reason I chuckled was I said out loud at my desk, you've never been a pastor, right? You've sat in an office and been in the ivory tower of academia, because from a pastoral perspective in the church, this passage makes complete sense. So let's take a real quick overview at 30,000 feet before we get into some of the nitty-gritty of it. What is the stream of thought? Well, Paul advocates in verse 1 to stand firm. He continues to encourage the church to be who they are called to be in Christ. He recognizes in verse 2 that there's division. And notice he entreats both of them personally. He uses the verb twice. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And he's appealing for them to do what? To agree in the Lord. Paul moves on to call for reasonableness to be put on display in the church, which is necessary for them to be in agreement. In verse 6, he seems to indicate that the problem lying behind this division is anxiety. It's worry and fear that has come up in the midst of the church and how the church is choosing to handle that anxiety and fear. And goes on to say that the way to handle it is prayer and thanksgiving. These things are necessary to draw near to God, and drawing near to God requires dwelling on Him and practicing the things that are worthy of praise that he lists towards the end in verses 8 and 9. So that's the perspective of what Paul is arguing from 30,000 feet. So how are we going to organize our thoughts to drop down, right, and actually walk through some of the forest? We'll do this. Number one, the danger of division. Number two, the promise of peace. And number three, the practice of peace. So the danger of division, the promise of peace, and the practice of peace. All right, again, where do we see this division? As I said earlier, it's been alluded to throughout the letter as Paul is addressing the Philippians, but in verse 2, he gets to two individuals, particularly two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And of course, men, have you not suspected all along that women are behind the problems in the Philippian church? You're excused for the rest of the sermon. Of course not. I want to get out of here alive today. But I know that some of you might be tempted to go in that direction just a little bit. So let me remind you that it's not just the women in Philippi who are having trouble getting along, but if we turn to, say, Galatians, right, it's Peter and Paul. When Paul tells the story of them going to Antioch, where Peter is deciding to eat kosher just with the Jews and pulling away from the Gentiles, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face." Now, almost every theologian I know would assert that Paul did not win that fight, because his argument in the letter to the Galatians would have been much more compelling if he could have said at the end, "And Peter repented, and Peter changed his mind and came to his senses." You don't get any of that. You get the story of the fight, and then Paul moves on. Right? So almost assuredly, Paul lost that argument. And if the two most prominent apostles of the Christian church in all of history are going head to head and causing division in the church, right, then it should be, I think there's a bit of grace to everyone who quarrels in the church, and certainly that we should not assign that to any particular group. I would imagine that almost all of us, surely all of us at one point or another, have been quarrelsome in the church. Now, what I want you to notice at the outset is Paul's pastoral approach to this issue. Paul doesn't come in with a heavy hand. He says in verse 1, "my brothers," and then again we'll say, "my beloved." He's compassionate. He's passionate for the people with whom he links arms. In fact, in verse 1, he also says that the Philippian church is his joy and his crown. Now, interestingly, he suggested before in chapter 3 that his crown is Christ Jesus. But Paul seems to be saying that there's something bound up in his mission and even his success in the sense of a crown that the Philippian church would be successful. In other words, Paul is indicating something like, if you guys aren't successful, then I can't be successful. And successful isn't even the best word. You know, if you guys don't thrive in Jesus Christ, then I'm not going to thrive because we are linked together. That's a good challenge and reminder to all of us. Like, would you say of the people sitting next to you, "That's my brother," or "That's my sister. These are my beloved." And I don't see my relationship with Jesus simply on an individual level, but as this group at Mercy thrives, I thrive. Right? As I thrive, I contribute to the thriving of Mercy as a church. And so in the midst of this kind of soft-handed approach, Paul also encourages them to stand firm. And all throughout Philippians, we've seen over and over again, Paul giving a very practical challenge, inviting the Philippians to participate. But you cannot walk away from Philippians and think of Christianity as a spectator sport. You have to be actively involved. He starts this by saying, stand firm, and at the end, he's going to say, practice these things. It involves your participation to make this vision of the church a reality. So as I said in verse 2, he entreats both parties. He acknowledges that both have labored by his side for the sake of the gospel. Even as Paul is calling two people to account, right, he's also saying, don't forget who they are and what they've done. And he goes on to note that they are both their names are written in the book of life. Which is kind of an odd comment for Paul. He doesn't say something like that very often. But as soon as I read, this is what I think is going on, is how often in the church do you hear two people bicker or quarrel, and somebody gets to a place, and they start to say, "Well, you know, it's beyond me to judge anyone, but I have to question, how sincere is their Christianity, right? That's going for the jugular, right? I'm going to say that this person's actions and fruit are such that I feel compelled to question their faith. So what's Paul doing? He's ripping the rug out from under that. Before you even discuss this, let me just remind you, from my perspective, their names are written in the book of life. So we're not going to have that discussion. We're just going to have a conversation about how to reconcile and how to heal, and we're not going to take that kind of shot that might undermine their very place in the status of the elect. So this is the division that we see on the ground in the church in Philippi, and Paul begins to exhort them. In verse 2, he says, agree in the Lord. Now, this verb to agree is literally to have the same mind. Now, hopefully some of you, because you've just been knee-deep in Philippians, you realize that phrase immediately brings to mind all kinds of phrases in the letter. We've seen almost on a weekly basis, Paul emphasized some aspect of the people in the church being of the same mind, and that mind being whose mind? It's the mind of Christ Jesus. In 127, he says, standing firm in one spirit, and then with one mind striving side by side. In 2:2, he says, complete my joy of being of the same mind. In 2:5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then goes on to unpack that mind as being the mind of Christ, emptying himself for the sake of winning the church. In 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. In 3:19, with minds set on earthly things, is how he characterizes those who are causing grief in the church. Right? If you want to summarize who they are, they're ones who have their minds set on earthly things rather than on their citizenship in heaven. And so what Paul is saying over and over again is that, listen, in this case, but overall, it's desperately important for the church to be of one mind, to be on the same page, to be laboring together and working at being on that same page. And the same page is this. It's Jesus Christ and his cross. And that's, remember, all of 2:5 through 11, right? That's the core of Philippians when Paul says, listen, I want you to have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this is the mind I'm talking about, that Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant that he might execute salvation. And now you are called to tell that same story within the group of people that you identify with as the church, that you're called into being with the church. It's a remarkable, it's hard to be on the same page, especially today. Goodness, when you can find, you know, a social media outlet for, skateboarders with red hair and missing two teeth, you know, everything is so incredibly specialized. And you can find that place to be incredibly specialized and be part of an incredibly small group. And I think, in part, it's remembering what's at stake and remembering what stands against the church that helps to unify us. And have we not seen this in remarkable ways in Ukraine? Right? As horrific things are occurring, as Russia bears down, millions of people are fleeing, living in subway tunnels, trying to survive those who are staying. And what's been remarkable to me is the unifying effect to the church that touches the situation. So it seems like almost on a daily basis I can open an article. Right? This week there's a story of, apparently there's a whole bunch of Ukrainians in Sacramento. And they're sending people back. Like, members of the Sacramento Ukrainian Church are saying, I'm going to the Ukraine because I want to help. Not necessarily to take up arms, but I want to be on the ground to help with the humanitarian crisis. The church in Moldova, which is the country that is just south of Ukraine, the church has opened wide its doors and is essentially saying, we will take as many refugees as we possibly can and care for them in the midst of what's going on. You don't hear any Ukrainian Christian right now bickering over some minute aspect of theology. They're not arguing over the color of the carpet, right? They're not saying who gets this authority in the church and who gets this authority. By nature of the conflict that they find themselves in, that they're driven to a fierce sense of unity. And perhaps we become more disunified when we forget that we're in the midst of that conflict all the time. Satan would love nothing better than for us to be driven apart. The divisiveness would break us. I've always marveled. Many of you know I grew up in the Northeast. And sometimes when you're in the Northeast, you're walking along in the woods. And I grew up in a little town that was in every direction was 60 miles of woods and farmland. We had to drive a long ways to get to a real city and do any kind of shopping or go to a mall. And so I spent tons of time in the woods, and you'd be walking along, and sometimes you come upon this rock, which is enormous and has just been broken in half. And as a kid, I remember thinking, how could this, is somebody walking through the woods with a sledgehammer trying to break rocks, and why would somebody be doing that? Well, eventually, as you grow, you learn that rocks, even with the tiniest of fissures, water will sit in those fissures, and then winter comes, and the water freezes. And even though it's an incredibly small fissure, when the water freezes and expands, it can break massive rocks apart in profound ways. And that's the danger that Paul's drawing out in the church in Philippi. Listen, Syntyche and Euodia and the rest of you, you've got some fissures. And if you're not careful, right, the enemy will use that and break apart the congregation in ways that you don't necessarily see coming. In ways that you're certainly not to be prepared for. So, right, how do we move in this direction? Right? What is Paul's exhortation to the church to try to be more competent in terms of handling its division? Well, in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," which I love. Like, start from a place of rejoicing. Not simply, he doesn't say, so we're like, all right, let's lay out our grievances and see who's right. That's not Paul's approach. He's saying, let's start with some rejoicing in the Lord and remember who we are and what binds us together. And in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, what is this notion of reasonableness? Paul uses this word only here and twice in the pastoral epistles, once in Timothy and once in Titus. And the notion is that it's an idea that's contrasted to being quarrelsome. It indicates a general agreeableness. So Paul's essentially saying, when he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, what he's actually saying is, listen, I want you to err on the side of being agreeable. Being quarrelsome is dangerous. Do everything you can to move in the direction of actually being agreeable. Now, if we were to stop here and simply to say, okay, if we have quarrels in the church, we need to rejoice, and we need to be reasonable, and we need to agree and have one mind. Well, if that's all on us, we're in big trouble. Because we might be successful in that for a little while, but we're not going to be successful at it for very long. So does Paul have something more? Well, of course, Paul has something more. Which brings us to the promise of peace. What's the real problem here? What's the problem behind, if quarreling is a symptom, what's the sickness? Well, in verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Seems to suggest that the core of the quarreling that's happening is an anxiety that exists in the church. A fear that's risen for, we've talked about how the church has been separated from the rest of society. They're threatened as being social outcasts. They may be suffering persecution by virtue of identifying with Jesus. And so in the midst of this, It's causing quarreling. Now, that kind of quarreling in the first century is probably different than our quarreling, but we have no shortage of quarreling. I've known assistant pastors who have gone head-to-head for more recognition in the church, that they would say, you know, look at me, and I want to be more significant than this other person with whom I'm competing. I've known donors who have quarreled and said to one another, I've given more than you have, so you sit in the back, we're going to do what I want to do, and we're going to take up the project that I want to do. I've seen those who serve the poor quarreling over who has sacrificed more and who does it better. Is there any shortage of ways in which we might be prone to quarrel to establish our own identity, to feel better about ourselves? You know, we create habit loops out of anxiety. And habit loops are pretty simple. You have a stimulus, you take an action, and then there's a reward. So you can probably all think of a habit that you have that you don't really love. So say I have a hard day. My boss yells at me. I don't feel very competent. I go home. That's the stimulus. My action is I'm going to get Ben and Jerry's on the way home and eat a pint of Ben and Jerry's. And then my reward is I feel pretty good. That sugar feels good, and it helps me get to sleep. And so there's my reward. And that's a loop of how I handle the stress at work. When we're experiencing stress in any aspect of life, right, we create different loops to try to cope with that stress. But often that action is involved in one of two things, either achievement or self-contempt. Right? To take kind of a simple example, right? Imagine you're a kid and you're friends with a kid down the street. Imagine even that the two kids are in the same church. And Tommy thinks that they're friends, but Tommy realizes that he's not invited to the other guy's birthday party. So what does Tommy do? How does he feel, right? He's got the stimulus. All of a sudden, he's got anxiety. I don't know if I'm really his friend. I thought we were friends. I'm hurt. I don't know if I'm part of this cool group that I want to be a part of. And so he might do a number of things. He might say, well, good. You know what? Instead of going to that birthday party, I'm going to study because the two of us compete in science and there's a test tomorrow. And I'm going to study tonight and I'm going to beat him on the science test tomorrow, and I'm going to make sure that he knows it and feels the sting of that. It's achievement. Or Tommy could say, I didn't want to go to that party anyway because he's a terrible friend. And in fact, I don't even know if he's a decent human being. He's probably hurting animals in secret on the weekends, right? And that's contempt. And then contempt can go outward or it can go inward. It can be self-contempt. Tommy could say, of course he didn't invite me to his party. Nobody likes me. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the funny thing to say. But because we reach for achievement or contempt in the midst of that action, and we feel like that rewards us, like, oh, I feel better about myself because I've achieved or because I've put down someone else, that's my reward. And Paul's saying he's not talking about habit loops, obviously, but if we want to think a little bit more deeply about how anxiety produces quarreling in the midst of our life in the church, right, that's at hand. And Paul's remedy is helpful because he says, you know, you move out of that by seeking a different reward. The reward of drawing near to Christ rather than trying to establish your own identity, which I think is precisely why he reminds the Philippians in verse 5, saying the Lord is at hand. As you are fighting with this person next to you and trying to establish your significance, do you not remember that Jesus has come and laid down his life out of love for you and he is present with us? If that is true, and if it is true of the person with whom you would like to quarrel, how does that change your view of what you're quarreling about? And he goes on in 6, right? Out of this anxiety, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, right? That drawing near to God and saying, God, this is what I'm frustrated about. This is what's causing anxiety. This is what makes me prone to being quarrelsome. But notice what spirit it's given with, like remembering to be thankful. Remembering not simply what you don't have and are frustrated about, but remembering what God has given to you in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? Have you known that peace, that it guards your heart in a way that's very difficult to explain? I came out of undergrad teaching. I taught 11th grade U.S. history in the New York State public education system, and then I went to teach for a little Christian classical school in New York City when Jennifer and I got married. And I knew that I loved teaching at that school. I had a blast, and I knew that I would never be able to raise a family teaching at that school in New York City. And so I felt the anxiety of not necessarily being able to provide and not knowing what am I. I always thought I'd be a teacher. Right? I had this vision of being Mr. Chips, and all of my students would come back 40 years later and tell me that I made this massive impact in their life. And that wasn't how it worked at all. But I had this anxiety, like, if I'm not going to do that, what am I going to do? what direction am I going to move? And we were attending a big Presbyterian church in New York City and starting to move in a certain direction and thinking about seminary, but seminary seemed like a huge commitment and a huge investment. And so what did I do? We prayed. We prayed and we talked to people in the church and we asked for input and we said, God, we're really thankful for this opportunity where we are and I really enjoy ministry in New York City, but this seems huge and there's a lot of anxiety and so we need to bring this to you. And eventually we decided to go to seminary and there was a remarkable sense of peace that was largely inexplicable, right? Like you really don't understand. I grew up Baptist. I didn't know what anything, I didn't know, I barely knew the word Reformed. But everybody at the church we were at had gone to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And so I said, well, they all seem great. So it can't be a terrible school if they're turning out these guys. So I showed up to Westminster Seminary and didn't know anything. All these names are being thrown around, and I didn't know what I was getting into. All kinds of anxiety, but also this peace. This is the way the story's supposed to go. Not even a guarantee that I'll end up using this in a particular way or the way that I had planned by entering the pastorate, but just a piece that this is the right decision now, right? The peace that passes understanding. So how do we move into this peace more permanently? How do we try to live in this peace in a way that quarreling almost seems absurd? Right, it's just really hard to push somebody's button because they have so much peace of God in the midst of their life and in the midst of the congregation. Well, this brings us to the practice of peace. In verse 8, Paul says, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, what's funny about this list, these things he raises us to think about, is that it's not uncommon in the Greco-Roman world. He's almost stealing a pretty common list that would have been advocated in Greco-Roman philosophical circles, right? These are valuable components. But what Paul is doing, right, what he's been doing all along is saying that these things must be redefined by God himself, that the character of God informs these various things. Now, you could do a whole class on this list and how God redefines them. We'll just take one an example, which is when Paul says whatever is true. Okay, well, now how do I say what is true in light of God revealed in Christ in the Scriptures? Right? That's what Paul's talking about. What am I dwelling about on when I think about truth in light of God's character and God's person? Well, I have to think about God is light. 1 John 1:5, in him is no darkness at all. And if we're talking about truth, we have to talk about Jesus in his role as mediator. Right? Because in John 1:4, he writes, the light of God that has come into the world. And in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Ephesians 4, Paul will say, Jesus is the truth, that the truth is in Jesus. And so truth becomes knowing God in the flesh, which is much different than knowing, say, a set of propositions or knowing a certain philosophical school. Scripture says if you want to know the apex of truth, it's not knowing simply a disembodied set of knowledge, it's knowing a person. Well, that's radically different than pretty much every definition of truth in the history of the world, that Jesus himself says, I am the truth. And so to dwell on that, it changes my outlook, it changes my understanding, it draws me to a place where I think about the excellency of Jesus and the excellency of the truth that he revealed, which was which is something that can't be always contained simply in some kind of, again, some kind of statement. When you look about the truth of Jesus, the one who makes a cord or wraps cords into a whip to clean out the temple. When you look at the Jesus who disrobes to wash the feet of the disciples, right? The Jesus who reaches out and heals the woman who's clutching at his cloak. Right now, I start to think of truth in a different capacity, in a different way than simply, if X not X, in some kind of logical way. That wasn't an actual logical statement, and I just embarrassed myself, but I think you get the idea. Paul moves on, right, after explaining these things that are worthy of praise, that are worthy of thinking upon, and what does he say in verse 9? Practice these things. Practice. It's not, Paul doesn't say, listen, this is just an easy thing. This is what you get when you're saved. It's all done. Like you're good to go. Right? He begins by saying, stand firm, this section, by saying, stand firm. And he ends it by saying, practice these things. Which means that we have to labor at these endeavors in order to experience the peace of God. And are you not experiencing that peace? Well, and the question is obvious. Are you practicing any of these things? Are you making your requests known to God with thanksgiving? Or are you busy handling all of your anxiety and your own strength? Are you rejoicing in the Lord always? Or is that something that you save just for Sunday when you check the box of going to church? To know peace, one has to turn and to surrender to Christ. Right? Don't forget that as Paul is writing this, right, all of this about be anxious about nothing and rejoice and be thankful in the Lord and dwell what is excellent, where is he? He's in prison. How many of us, right, would know that peace sitting in prison? But we can move in that direction if we practice it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not abandon us in this world. We thank you that you give us your Spirit and that you call us to live in a way that will grant to us a peace that passes understanding if we would move in that direction. So would you forgive us? All too often, we act like Yodia and Syntyche and allow division to occur in ways that is not healed. Would you soften our hearts? Would you move us toward one another? Would you help us to be filled with rejoicing and thanksgiving and minds that dwell on that which is praiseworthy, and as a result of that, to experience such peace that it's so much easier to move toward one another with love and forgiveness. We ask that you would make us this people that you call us to be, that we might bring you more glory and might reveal you better in this world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.